Let's all take time now just to bow in prayer together, and we will come before the Lord. Before we come to his word and to the message for this occasion, let us pray, let's seek God's face and call upon him. Lord, we hand over this time to thee. We're deeply conscious of our frailty, of the powerlessness of man left to himself. And we pray that thou wilt draw near and give a hearing for thy word. Lord, give power to preach it and give grace to receive it. And may thy name be magnified. We cry to thee for help. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read today from verse 9 to verse number 14. So we're returning to Daniel 7, and having looked at it last week already, we come back to look at a particular portion that we did not consider last week. So it's Daniel 7, verse number 9. Let's read these verses down to verse number 14. And the word of God says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Glorious words as we read them together here today. Now the vision recorded in this seventh chapter was given to Daniel himself. Prior to that time, as you will know, you have been with us and following this series on Daniel. Daniel interpreted two other visions that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar. The first is in chapter 2, the vision of the great image. The second is in chapter 4, the vision of the great tree. And when those details were made known to Nebuchadnezzar, it was Daniel who was given the wisdom and the understanding by God to interpret what those visions meant. But here we find that while Daniel interpreted those visions that Nebuchadnezzar had, the interpretation of his own vision, this vision given to him by God and recorded in this seventh chapter, was interpreted by another, as we find when we read down through the verses, most likely one of the angels of God. But that doesn't really matter. We're not getting into speculation of who it was who actually interpreted this dream or this vision. It was interpreted to Daniel. Now, his vision was of the same four great world empires that we find in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his first vision. But in Daniel's vision now in chapter 7, these four kingdoms are symbolized by four beasts or four creatures. That's in stark contrast with the substances that are used in Nebuchadnezzar's vision when he saw the image. And you may remember, but let me remind you, that image had a head of gold, it had a breast and arms of silver, it had the belly and thighs of brass, it had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And the images, or the imagery employed with regard to those metals in that image, was to indicate the power, the descending power of world empires. Because you go from gold to iron, and there's a descending thought there with regard to the nature. And the same is true here in this vision of these beasts, but in another sense, an ascending nature, because you go from one beast to the next until you get to the fourth one, which is unnamed and unidentified. And we're told it is one that is coarse and savage and ruthless, being utterly ungodly. All the beasts are, all these creatures are, with regard to their representation of those four same world empires. That's what's in view. The Babylonian Empire, the Empire of the Medes and Persians, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Fascinating, because here is Nebuchadnezzar first and then Daniel second being shown these visions of these empires before they ever come into existence, most of them. And yet it all came to pass. And some of them, especially the fourth in each case, takes us to the very end of time. And yet Daniel was shown all this in the visions that the Lord laid before him and, of course, before Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's a descending development here in the imagery of this vision of Daniel until you come to the fourth beast. And we're told that it is dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. We're also told that it devours, it breaks in pieces, it stamps everything around it to powder. That is the idea of the language that we see as this vision is unfolded to Daniel and then interpreted by the angel. In other words, coming to the fourth kingdom, represented by this fourth creature, we find that the unnamed creature is of terrible appearance. It is utterly worse, altogether worse, than those that precede it with regard to ungodliness, with regard to unholiness. The imagery shows a kingdom of greater power than the other three before it, symbolized by the 10 horns, and especially by the little horn on which we were focusing last Lord's Day. This little horn that rises up out of the midst of the 10 horns. Now, I explained to you last week that the horn, either the 10 or the little horn, they symbolize kings. And that's explained in the very chapter itself, interpret it for us. There's no question over that. The horns represent kings. And so the little horn points to a king who would come at a time future to Daniel's day. And it's on that little horn that Daniel's own mind is focused. He notices it and he concentrates on it. He can't get it out of his mind, so to speak. He watches it. He looks at it. He sees its development. His whole thoughts are taken up with the little horn. And so last week I focused on the little horn, because that is really the dominant thing as far as the beasts are concerned, or these empires are concerned. And we noted five things about it. Its appearance, its arrogance, its authority, its ascendancy, and its activity. And in looking at those details, we were able to trace something of the identity of this little horn, and determine that this horn, this king, represented by that little horn, is one and the same with the one whom the New Testament calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the very same kind of language is used, at least some of it, with regard to what's written there in 2 Thessalonians 2, as we find in Daniel chapter 7. In other words, the little horn is the Antichrist, who is to come before the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I am not getting into the details of who the Antichrist might be. I didn't last week, and I'm not today, because that's not what this chapter is dealing with. There are all kinds of speculations as to who the Antichrist is, but that's not our remit in looking at Daniel 7. That might come another time. In my closing remarks, however, I briefly drew your attention to the point that the little horn will be utterly destroyed at the second coming of our Savior. In other words, he will then come under judgment. And that judgment is in view in this chapter. If you look at verse 11, 21 and 22, verse number 26, you will see in those verses certain terms that signify that this personage, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, or the little horn as he's called here, is going to come under judgment at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's also seen in other places in this book, in chapter 8, in chapter 11. We'll not take time now to look at verses there, but you'll find the same fact coming out, that when the little horn has risen up, when this evil, wicked individual has come and has done his work of blasphemy against God, and in his opposition to the saints, when it all comes to a close, it will be finalized by the glorious appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other references that show this. I'm not going to take time today. I'll just simply quote the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And those words allow us to see the end of the one who's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one, or the horn as he is called here, or the Antichrist as he's called by the Apostle John. We see his end, and his end will be that he will come under the eternal wrath of Almighty God. That's a solemn matter, a solemn issue indeed. Because in the final analysis, the little horn, the Antichrist, is but a man. And we should not forget that. He is only a man. He will rise up, he will parade himself on the stage of time as someone who will strike terror into the hearts of men, and yet he himself is only a man. He will be imbued with the spirit that is evil. Even the devil himself, he will take this man, he will use this man. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes that absolutely clear. But he will come to his end. As it says in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 45, there will be none to help him. He will come to his end. You see, men and women, that is the final lot. May I say, however, as I mentioned the man of sin, this is the final lot, of course, of all who know not God. A point that every sinner present here today needs to recognize. The final lot, the final end of every unconverted, impenitent individual. And you are that. If you've never seen your sin, and if you've never turned from your sin, you're unconverted, you're not saved, you are before God under his wrath already. That wrath is upon you, as the Bible tells you, and you will come to that awful end if you die in your sin, where you will also come under this judgment. That's in view in this chapter. And so, my theme today is the judgment of the little horn. I'm going to look at that theme in the time that remains. And first of all, in fact, the most important point of all, in my reckoning, is the foundation of his judgment. The foundation of it. On what basis is he judged? Let's follow this carefully. The actual judgment of the little horn is in view in verses 9 through to 12, as you can see when you read those verses. And notice the order in this. These verses I read with you today, the judgment scene, the setting of the judgment is described in verses 9 to 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have revealed the foundation of this judgment. That is, the judgment itself is described first in verses 9 to 12, and then the basis for it, the foundation of it, is presented in verses 13 and 14. That's the order. And I want you to see this with me as we look at these verses. Now, can I say at this stage, Scripture reveals clearly that there is a foundation or a basis upon which the judgment will take place. And that basis is the exaltation of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Exaltation that is essentially the reward of Christ's suffering and Christ's death. And this fact of the reward that the Lord receives as a result of his redemptive work is in view here in verses 13 and 14. We need to look at those two verses and look at them carefully, because I know that they are understood in another way by certain people. But let's look at verse 13 and verse 14 for a moment here and notice exactly what it says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And let's just stop there for a moment. Because based on those terms, there are those good men, may I say, and brothers in the Lord, who see verse 13 as a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, simply because it speaks of one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And they say, there you are, this is the second coming. But notice what this verse goes on to say. Notice it carefully. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now listen, listen carefully. And came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him, that is the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. What is happening here? You see, if this verse is speaking of the second coming of our Lord, then there is something wrong, may I say, because what I find in this verse is not the Son of Man coming down from heaven, but the Son of Man going up to heaven. That's what it's saying, because it says he comes with the clouds, and he is brought before the Ancient of Days. Now, where's the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days is on the throne, as the earlier part of the chapter shows you. He's on the throne. This is God the Father. And here is the Son being brought to the Father and being presented to the Father. When the Lord comes, it does not entail going up to heaven. It entails coming down from heaven. And so this is what this verse is teaching. Now, whenever the Lord did go up to heaven at his exaltation, did he not go up surrounded by the cloud? I know it's plural here, it talks about the clouds. But Acts 1, verse number 9, just look at that verse, if you will. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9, because it's a very important verse in relation to what we're seeing here. Acts 1, verse number 9. And here we read, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's the Lord on the Mount of Olives, and he's ascending to heaven. His death is over. His resurrection has taken place. And now he's returning to the Father. He's returning to the Ancient of Days. And a cloud receives him up. It's the Shekinah cloud of glory. It's not an atmospheric cloud up there in the sky. It's a cloud of glory. It's called the clouds in Daniel. I know that. But that word clouds is simply for emphasis. And so he comes in the clouds, Daniel says. And Luke says in Acts 1, he's taken up by a cloud to the Father. And Daniel tells us he's presented to the Ancient of Days. And what I'm showing you therefore is, this is not the second coming. This is Christ going up to the Ancient of Days, not coming down to the earth. It's as clear as can be. Verse number 13. Here is the Lord's ascension, in other words. That's what's in view. His ascension back to heaven. The Lord ascended up after the victory of the cross and the resurrection. And the ascension, you see, belongs to the exaltation. And the exaltation of our Lord includes the right to execute judgment. Now, understand what I've just said, because it's vitally important. Sometimes we can be so fixated with words that seemingly refer to something, or maybe we want them to refer to something, and we don't stop and take time to consider the background. And I'm saying to you that these words clearly show the Lord Jesus Christ going up to the Ancient of Days to be presented to him. And he did all that after he had suffered and risen, and then he was exalted. Isn't that what Paul teaches in Philippians 2? Many of you know those well-known verses in Philippians 2, 8 through to 11, where it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every other name. And what does it go on to say? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess. And there you have it. He's exalted. And because he's exalted, he then judges. Philippians 2 makes that so clear. He's taken up. He's exalted after the cross. And then the day will come when to him every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what we're seeing is that the judgment, for that's judgment, the knee bowing, the tongue confessing, that's judgment. And it comes on the basis, the foundation of the Lord's exaltation to heaven after the work of the cross. In Acts 2, 32 to 36, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he presents the very same line of thought. He talks about the Lord dying and the Lord rising and the Lord exalted. And then he goes on to speak in that passage, in verse number 36 or thereabouts, of his enemies being made his footstool. You see, my dear friend, Jesus Christ could not administer the judgment at the last day unless, first of all, he has been exalted to heaven to be the judge. And that's what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 are all about. Christ exalted to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to sit at his right hand, and then one day he will come in the judgment that this chapter actually defines. So here's Christ's ascension. Then look at Christ's approach in these words. It says that he came to the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 and verse number 13. He came to the Ancient of Days. My friend, that doesn't happen when the Lord comes the second time. What we're seeing here is when he was exalted and carried up to heaven in the cloud, then he came to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father on the throne. And it says they brought him near before him. And in the light of what I've just said, and note it with you, this is the ascended Christ, the victor of Calvary, returning back to the Father and approaching the Father after his work on earth was done, the work of redemption. He approaches the Father having bruised the serpent's head. He approaches the Father with all the evidence in him and about him that he is triumphant, that the cross work is done, that the devil has been crushed in terms of putting him under restrictions. For the Lord said that, if I be lifted up, I will judge the prince of this world, in John chapter 12. And we see it, therefore, the Savior's work is done, and so he's ascended up on high, and he approaches the Father. And this is like his investiture. He is now being crowned. Do you understand what I'm saying? When the Lord went back to heaven, there was a coronation. He was taken to the Father. He was brought before the Father. And by virtue of the victory of the Calvary's work and the resurrection, he's crowned with glory. And he is there in all that glory and power to this very day. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And it means that the Lord had defeated the devil. He had brought the devil into captivity, into bondage. And he rose up and he was rewarded as a result of that great work. And he was given the right to administer the judgment. Now, let's bring this together at this point. Because in verse 13, notice the name that's used of the Lord. He says, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds. I want you to turn now, please, to John 5. John 5 and the verse number 27. Here is a most important verse in relation to what I am showing you. And it's a verse that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's right to execute judgment. And at the last day to do that. John 5 and verse number 27. And here we read these very important words. Well, let's just read verse 26 as well. For the Father, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Now listen carefully. Because he is the Son of Man, the very same name as is in Daniel 7:13. But notice how it is written. Because he is the Son of Man. What does it mean? Well, take that title, the Son of Man. It's associated with the Lord's humanity. He came into the world as the Son of Man. Yes, he is the Son of God, we know that. But he has two natures. He is the Son of God, he has got deity. He's the Son of Man, he's got humanity. That's the wonder, that's the marvelous person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's deity and humanity both. And when you read of him as the Son of Man, you're reading of the Lord's humanity. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man. It's simply as a way of putting this, is the Son of Man. And here in John 5, verse number 27, Christ speaks of the authority invested in him to be the judge. Now, there's no doubt that the Lord will be the judge at the last day. Revelation 20 makes that clear. And other verses as well. But notice this. He's given this authority, and here's the reason. Because he is the Son of Man. That's referring back to Daniel's prophecy. You see, as I say, that name signifies his humanity. And in this humanity, he suffered, and he died, and he dealt with the devil, and he dealt with hell, and he rose triumphantly from the dead. And then the Father gave him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, because he humbled himself, and he finished the work of redemption, and then he ascended up and was invested with this authority. You see, in John 5:27, what it means is already it is his by divine commission, by divine covenant, and then it becomes his by right when he finishes the work on this earth and he ascends up to glory and he gets this authority presented to him, so to speak, by the Father, by the Ancient of Days on that throne. So here is the Lord's ascension. Here is the Lord's approach to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to be invested with the right to judge the little horn, whose judgment we've already seen in the previous verses. But now you see the foundation of it all has been clearly identified. But there's another thing here. Here is Christ's accession. Look at verse number 14 of Daniel 7. And notice what it says. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, what we have in that verse is Christ's accession to the throne. You know how a person who is in line to the throne eventually accedes the throne or is placed on the throne, and here is the Lord's accession. And it's also synchronized. There is his ascension. There is his approach to the Father, who is the Ancient of Days. And then he is coronated. And he is given this kingdom of which we read in this verse 14. Here is his accession to the throne. Now, my dear friend, that's exactly what David says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord cannot judge the nations and the men of this world or the little horn until, first of all, he has the right to do it. That's what Daniel's showing us. He accedes the throne and he is given this kingdom. He's at the Father's right hand. That kingdom is marked in two ways. It is a universal kingdom. It says here in verse 14, given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, all people, nations, and languages should serve him. It is a universal kingdom. It encompasses all people, nations, and languages. Is that not what we see so often in the Scriptures about our Lord Jesus Christ as he works in this world and has power over all nations? And he brings out of the nations a people to do what? To serve him. To serve him. So it's a universal kingdom. I only can say these things quickly here in passing. But look at this. It is an eternal kingdom. This is very important. It says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That is eternal in nature. It's not going to run for a while and then come to a close. It's not going to be here for a little period and then end. No, it is an everlasting kingdom, this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has given. What we're seeing, therefore, is this. Christ already is reigning. Do you understand that? Man, woman, in this congregation today, Jesus Christ is on the throne. And it's on that basis that he has the right to administer the judgment. On that right alone. All of this truth relating to his exalted place is the foundation for the judgment of the little horn. Yes, the judgment itself shown in the previous verses, I said before, and now we're being shown why. The foundation's in place. But the point is that the Lord's exalted place is not only the foundation for the judgment of the little horn here in this vision, it's the foundation for the judgment of all men who die in their sins, who have been rebellious against God, against his truth, against his word, against his law. Why should Jesus Christ have the right to say to men in the last day, as he's going to do, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? He's going to say that, along with other things. Why? How? What's the foundation for saying that? Because of what we're seeing here. And as we think about the setting here in the little horn, I showed you last week that the little horn will appear before the coming again of the Lord. I said in closing as well last week, the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. The spirit of the little horn. Who knows who the little horn is exactly? We do not know that yet, but that's beside the point. But the spirit of Antichrist is in this world. The works of darkness are rising up. They are amassing themselves against God, against truth, against the Bible. Things are being legislated that are ungodly and an abomination to God. And the little horn's presence or spirit is in the world already. It's developing, it's progressing. And let me tell you, folks, it's going to become worse. I just read when I was dedicating that child, evil men shall wax worse and worse. We live in an evil world, a corrupt world. Things are not becoming better. Things will not become better. They will become worse. And as we get toward the end of time, there will be events and there will be situations that we can't even begin to imagine in terms of their wicked, corrupt manifestation. But here's the point. All the while, as that develops, and the little horn rises, Christ is on the throne. He has the right to judge. And when the moment comes, he will judge. He's in charge. Isn't that the story of Daniel? I've shown you it time and time again. I remind you of it once more. The book of Daniel is the message of God's sovereign control of time and history. And let me tell you, my friend, he's in charge of your life. In the sense that he has given you life. And you don't draw a breath without him. You don't take a step apart from his permission. And one day you're going to meet him. Because he is sovereign. Just not over the little horn and all his emissaries, but over you. And because of the work that he did at the cross and his resurrection, that's the foundation of the judgment. The fearfulness of the judgment. Quickly, You see that in verses 9 through to 12. I'll just mention what's in those verses here. It's a little detailed passage, verses 9 through to 12, where we have the judgment of the little horn, and we see that it is or will be fearful in the extreme. And again, I remind you that while the little horn will be wicked in the extreme, he's a man nonetheless. And he'll come to a fearful end, and he'll come to a fearful judgment. And the fearfulness of the judgment is because of the awesomeness of the judge, as is depicted for us in these verses. There's a revelation here of God in his infinite glory, as will be on display in the judgment of the little horn, and indeed of all Christ's enemies. And therefore, it's because of the glory of the divine being that the judgment will be so fearful. I wish I had the words, I wish I had the power to get across to you today how fearful the judgment is going to be. But what I am showing you is its fearfulness flows out of the person and the characteristics of the judge. And I see in these verses his majesty. That name, the Ancient of Days. Literally that title reads, One Advanced in Days. It simply is used to inspire veneration. It's to give the impression of majesty. It's a descriptive title, is used to signify the majesty of the triune God. It denotes one of a majestic and a venerable form. You know how you may see, and let me just illustrate it this way, you may have known an aged saint of God. And about that individual, there is a venerable aura. There is a presence that is wonderful, that is unique. And you realize you're in the very presence of a man, say, take a man of God who is to be respected, to be revered by the Lord's people. And that's right. I mean, it's right to do that. I take my mind away back. Well, a long time ago now, when I came into the old church on the Waveney Road, and I saw a man of God sitting in the pulpit, old James Kyle Paisley, who couldn't at that stage say a word because of his ill health. When I looked at that man, I knew I was in the presence of a man of God. There was an aura about him. There was something there that told you this man is to be respected. Though he couldn't say a word and he couldn't communicate. But oh, what a man of God. And that's the kind of language that's used here. Advanced in days, to be revered. And therefore the thought of majesty is there. There's also authority. Notice what it says. The Ancient of Days did sit. Oh, those are great words. It's spoken against the background of the opening words of verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The thrones of men, the thrones of these kingdoms. Daniel sees them. They're all cast down. He is being transported to the judgment day. And he's seeing the end of all things. And he sees majesty. And he sees authority. He sees a person sitting on that throne. And he's not going to be moved from it. He's not going to be brought down. But the thrones of men have crumbled. They've been cast down. They are no more. You see, my friend, each government's king's little day to rule comes to an end. Do we not see in our own lifetimes how quickly that happens? We take what happened last year when the previous Prime Minister, David Cameron, thought he had it all sewed up. And he was invulnerable, so he thought. And he called for that referendum. And be what it may in terms of its outcome eventually, it brought him down. And he had to go. And now he's really forgotten. And that's the way of history. Men rise, men fall. Governments ascend and they collapse. But the government of God goes on. Because there's authority here. Authority beyond our minds even to fully understand. But my friends, see it today. What a contrast with the authority of the judge of all the earth are these men and their supposed authority who come and go. The authority of the judge who sits in inflexible power and he will execute the judgment. That is why it will be so fearful. It's because of his authority and he will carry it through to its final end. And nobody is going to stop him. And then there's integrity. It's another part of the fearfulness of this judgment. We read here of his white garments, his hair like pure wool. And those are symbolic, metaphorical terms designed to show to us something of the integrity and the honesty that will mark the judgment scene. And at the end of verse number 10, you get these words, the judgment was set and the books were opened. That also speaks of integrity. The judgment set, the books are opened. Isn't that what happens in the court of law? But here's God's court of law. Here is the divine courtroom that one day is going to sit. And I wonder what's in those books. The judgment is set. The books are opened. Well, Paul gives us some idea when he said to the Corinthians, judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the intents of the heart. Integrity. In other words, no cover-up. No concealment of any detail. The little horn, his blasphemy, his corrupt intentions, all that he will manifest, all that will emanate from him, is all recorded or will be recorded against him. And therefore, we are looking at a fearful judgment marked by majesty, marked by authority, marked by integrity, but also marked by purity. But what does it say here? Look at all the references to the fire and the flame. I'll not take time to read it. Verses 9 Part B and into 10, part A, you've got all the references to fire and flame, and there are symbols of the holiness of God. My friend, the fearfulness of the judgment will be especially because of this. Oh yes, majesty and authority and integrity, but the purity of the judge. And what we've been shown ever is that his incorruptible purity that he possesses and out of the judgment that he will administer means there'll be no flaw, no discrepancy, no corruption in the administration of the final judgment. Fearfulness of this judgment. The finality of this judgment. It's also here, verse 11, notice what it says. Listen to what the words are. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words. Notice that. I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. And then in verse number 12, well, we'll not take time for that today, but anyhow, I just want you to see this, the finality of the judgment. The other three empires, you see, verse 12 is telling us, they've already gone, they've passed away. But here's the fourth kingdom, whose ramifications will continue until the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, then there will be this final judgment. It's marked by finality, and it's final in terms of justice. because it talks about the words of the little horn. And last week we looked at those, some of them. Words spoken in blasphemy and in hatred for God. And he doesn't realize that they're heard in heaven. And he doesn't even want to think about this, and he won't, because he's so arrogant, this little horn. But God has noted him down. And because of those words, verse 11 tells us, he's slain, he's destroyed, he is cast into the burning flame. Where it says he's slain and destroyed, that doesn't mean he's annihilated. It means that his power comes to an end. Because then he's cast into the burning flame. Revelation 20. We can read that sometime. But in that chapter, when you come to verse number 10, you read there of the devil been cast into the lake of fire. And it goes on to say where the beast and the false prophet already are. And so there they are, the finality of judgment. Let me tell you, my friends, today, and we must have, in this world of ours, civil government is ordained by God. Yes, that's absolutely true. But oh, how men have abused and corrupted their governing realms. And one day, it's all going to be exposed. And the judgment will come. And the little horn and all his ilk will be cast into that lake of fire. The foundation for it is set. It's the victory of the cross and the resurrection. The fearfulness of it is revealed to us. Finality of it is clearly expressed. And when that day comes, he will be silenced. But listen, you who sit here today without Christ in your sin, should you die in that state, should you stand at the judgment day in your sin, you will be silenced. You see, men often say, boy, when I meet God, I'll tell him a thing or two. I've heard that many a time. If you've ever said that, you don't know the first thing about God. You have no idea of the one with whom you have to do. If you really knew who God is, if you were really persuaded of the corruption of your own heart, the sinfulness of your own life, all your sins against him, you would begin to cry out to that God to have mercy on your soul. You know, it's a strange thing. When men blaspheme God their lifetime, and many of them then at their death realize where they're going, then they begin to pray. Isn't that strange? They begin to pray to the person they say or have said doesn't even exist. They begin to cry out in terror before someone who has no being. Why is this? Because when you come to die, my friend, your conscience immediately will be awakened. And you'll realize there is a God. And you'll realize that you're going out to face him. And then you will find how empty your words have been. And then you will begin to sense the hell that you have denied and the judgment that you have claimed doesn't exist or never will happen. Therefore, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to repent of sin. It's time to turn to Christ. And he has said, oh, the mercy of the Lord, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That this God whom we have offended and insulted, and against whom we have sinned, would still hold out the hands of mercy as he does, is amazing. Seek him. Let us bow in prayer. To all quietly and reverently wait before the Lord in these moments, let's unite our hearts. Lord, we give thee thanks today for what we have seen in these verses. And we pray, O Lord, that thy word will dwell richly in us. We thank thee for Christ who is exalted. He who ascended up in the cloud and was presented to the Father and invested with all authority and reigns at thy right hand, knows every one of us, will execute the judgment. Lord, help sinners to get ready. Give repentance, give brokenness, give grace, and draw to Christ even this day. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all thy people, both this day and forever. We pray in Christ's name.